Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're so glad you're here. We've got a wonderful request from Keaton in Abuja, Nigeria. That is hymn 12, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. It's an oldie but a goodie. We'll sing all three verses of hymn 12.
Joyful, joyful, we adore Thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before Thee, hail Thee as the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. All thy works with joy surround thee, earth and heaven reflect thy rays. Stars and angels sing around thee, center of forest, vale and mountain, blossom, meadow, flashing sea, chanting bird and flowing fountain, call us to rejoice in Thee. Thou art giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed. Wellspring of the joy of living, ocean depth of happy rest. Thou the Father, Christ our brother, all who live in love are Thine. Teach us how to love each other, lift us to the joy divine.
If you have a special request, please visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link and tell us where you're from. We're happy always to hear from the different corners of the world, like we had Nigeria today. So choose a hymn and we'll be singing them with you in the coming Sabbaths. Our last song is 388. This song says, "Don't forget the Sabbath," and we'll sing all three verses.
Don't forget the Sabbath, the Lord our God hath blessed. Of all the week, the brightest, of all the week, the best. It brings repose from labor, it says of joy divine, it beams of light descending, with heavenly beauty shine. Welcome, welcome, ever welcome, blessed Sabbath day. Welcome, welcome, ever welcome, blessed Sabbath day. Keep the Sabbath holy and worship Him today, who said to His disciples, "I am the living way." And if we meekly follow our Savior here below, He'll give us of the fountain whose streams eternal Sabbath day. day of sacred pleasure, its golden hours we'll spend in thankful hymns to Jesus, the children's dearest friend. Oh, gentle, loving Savior, how good and kind thou art, how precious is thy promise to dwell.
Amen. Don't forget the Sabbath. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are welcoming your blessed Sabbath day. We ask now that your Spirit, Lord, descend on us, speak to us and through us in your holy word. As we celebrate, Lord, help us remember your Sabbath, not just today, but in the days to come. And we thank you for that gift and that we can celebrate it together. Please bless also Pastor Fred as we are continuing learning how to be more like you. We thank you for loving us, and we ask these things in your holy name. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Fred Dana, our associate pastor at Sac Central Church.
I want to welcome everybody to Central Study Hour. Whether you are sitting here in our congregation or watching on 3ABN Proclaim or some other online connection or live streaming, we want you to know we're glad you joined us, and we hope you really are blessed by this study. We're studying lesson number 8, From Slaves to Heirs, in the quarterly on Galatians. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, you can call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer number C21733. And make sure you specify if you want a CD or a DVD, and make sure you leave us an address so we can send it to you. That always helps. All right, let's open our quarterly to lesson 8. And let's just start with the memory verse there. Lesson 8, the memory text is Galatians 4:7. Says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I think that the memory text is where we got the title of the lesson from slaves to heirs, because it's really clear there in that memory text that slavery to sin is something that's supposed to be over when we become an heir of our Heavenly Father. So Paul is telling the Galatians in the book of Galatians that they should not live and act as slaves anymore, but to live and act as sons and daughters of God, heirs of the Heavenly Father. So our introduction uses Martin Luther to kind of launch us here, because Martin Luther, before he came to faith in Christ and before he understood that he was an heir of God, Martin Luther was a slave. He was a slave to fasting. Now, there's good reasons to fast health-wise, but he was fasting to try to make himself righteous or win God's approval. He would do vigils. He would scourge himself with a whip. He was doing things that he thought would subdue the evil of his nature. As a pious monk, he followed the rules of his order as strictly as could be, and yet he did not find peace. So even though he wasn't a slave to the sin in terms of being an outright, you know, reckless heathen, he was a slave to sin through the form of religion, trying to earn God's favor by beating himself and putting himself down. It was only as he read books like Galatians and Romans that he began to learn the truth of salvation and start to understand spiritual freedom in Christ, that he had become an heir of the Heavenly Father. And when that happened, the whole world changed, not just Martin Luther. Well, let's go to Sunday's lesson. Sunday's lesson is called Our Condition in Christ. But before we deal with our condition in Christ, let's just back up and ask, what was our condition before Christ? So I want to take it right out of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. We're reviewing some verses that I'm sure were important in last week's lesson. But in Galatians 3, verse 22 says, Scripture hath concluded all under sin. So our condition before Christ, according to verse 22, is we were under sin. Then you go to verse 23, it says, But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up. In other words, kind of the same thing as being under sin, except this time being under the law, shut up, means condemned by the righteous standards of the law. And shut up means kind of like locked up, kind of like a prisoner. And then in verse 24, it says the law was our schoolmaster. And so here's the thing. These three statements are almost the same. Being under sin, under the law, and under a schoolmaster. They're really all the same thing. Each one has a little bit different connotation, but they all mean a prisoner or a slave in bondage. And so so then, let's look at the rest of verse 24, because the rest of verse 24 tells us the purpose of the law. What is the purpose of the law? The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, all right, to bring us to Christ. All right, so when a person comes to faith in Christ, what changes? Look at verse 25. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. All right, so that means when a person experiences faith, have a faith experience with God, they're no longer under sin, they're no longer under the condemnation of the law, they're no longer under the schoolmaster. All right, so does that mean, since the schoolmaster represents the law, that the law is now abolished, done away with? Or, yeah, God forbid, Romans 3:31, Paul said, well, don't make that misunderstanding. But so, or is the role of the law as a strict disciplinarian or guard or schoolmaster no longer needed? Do you see the difference? So let's read verse 26 and ask, why is a schoolmaster not needed? Verse 26 says, For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So the schoolmaster is not needed because when we come to Christ by faith, we are no longer under the schoolmaster, but we're children of God through faith. So to use the imagery that Paul's dealing with here, the a person who's under the schoolmaster was basically a minor, right? Because the reason the King James writers use schoolmaster is because in Romans, in Paul's time in the Romans, a man who had means would hire someone like what the schoolmaster is to make sure their kids went to school, didn't skip, you know, made sure they did whatever they're supposed to do, and they could beat them if they had to, to get them to obey. So they were like this tutor, talking about a babysitter on steroids type of thing. But once the child understands that he's an heir, once the child is grown up and matured, they're no longer a minor and they don't need that disciplinarian anymore. All right, so the schoolmaster represents a role, maybe more so than the law itself. It's a role of discipline. All right, so in the quarterly, it puts it this way. It says, Paul is saying that those who come to faith in Christ are no longer minors. Their relationship with the law is changed because they are now adult sons of God or children of God. All right, so we see where you are before Christ. And when you come to Christ, you become a child of God. And something that the New Testament taught to do when someone became a child of God was to get baptized. All right, so right in the middle of Sunday's page, there's a question. What is it about baptism that makes it such a significant event? All right, in Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." All right, put on Christ sounds like putting on clothes. You know, people tend to pick clothes that they fit, that they think fits them and tells people who they are. And what better way to tell the world who you are than to put on Christ? You know, like a garment that just envelops you as his follower. That gives another Bible reference here. What is it about baptism that makes it such a significant event? It gives Romans 6, 1 through 11. Now, you're all familiar with Romans 6, I'm sure. Most of you are. That's where Paul explains baptism the most thoroughly of anywhere in the Bible. He describes baptism as uniting with Jesus in his death and resurrection. Now, so let's just take this a little slower. Romans 6, 4 talks about being buried with Christ through baptism into death. And this is actually a very difficult concept to grasp, because through baptism, one truly dies to his or her old way of life. That is, if they have really come to Christ. In other words, well, Paul uses another expression for it. You see, in Romans 6, he talks about dying with Christ in baptism, but in Romans 6:6, he talks about crucifying the old man to destroy this body of death. And in Galatians 2:20, he called it being crucified with Christ. So we die with Christ. And that's a really hard concept, because until you've experienced it, it's words. All right? But the believer's death to sin and baptism is as real and complete as Christ's literal death was on the cross. As the emergence of Christ from the grave signaled a total rebirth, his resurrection, so our emergence from the watery grave of baptism signals a new way of life in Christ. So here's a question for you. Why do many believers struggle to accept the totality of their death in Christ? How are we to understand the fact that although we are dead to sin, certain sins continue to challenge us? Now, Romans 6:7 says, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." So is it hard to actually remain dead? You know, the old man wants to get resurrected all the time. That old man of sin, he's always wanting to get resurrected. So there is a continual battle, but if you remain dead, you remain free from the power of sin. So do we need to die a deeper death? Or do we need to question what maybe we haven't really been crucified with Christ? Now, if we haven't died, how can we be born again to a new life in Christ, as in the resurrection of Christ? You see, if you don't die, you're in your old nature, your old self. If you're in your old self, how can you be born again? One has to give. It's one or the other. All right. Let's look at verse 28, because in Galatians 3, verse 27 talked about being baptized into Christ and putting on Christ. And verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." So what's the point of this verse? Now, does this verse suddenly have anything to do with leadership and whether women should be ordained? No. What's the context of the passage? The context of the passage is salvation, right? How to leave the life of bondage and become a child of God and be baptized, put on Christ. So what is the point of the verse? If there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, you're all one in Christ. Basically, it's saying that we're all saved the same way. And because we all are equally undeserving. And this is something that Jews and Gentiles weren't clear on in Paul's day, because Jews thought they had some advantages, and they did have some advantages, but the advantages didn't make them more saved. Yeah, the advantages were knowledge. Good. She's pointing at her head over there. All right. So it's all about being equal at the foot of the cross for salvation. All right. Now let's go to verse 29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, we are heirs of God according to the promise given to Abraham. I love that verse. You know, if we're in Christ, we are children of Abraham, and we are heirs according to the promise. Now, at the bottom of Sunday's page, the author put, because Christ is the seed of Abraham, as joint heirs with Christ, and that phrase, joint heirs with Christ, came from Romans 8:17. So we're joint heirs with Christ. Now, think about that for a minute. What does it mean to be a joint heir with Christ? It says, because we are joint heirs with Christ, believers also are heirs to all the covenant promises made to Abraham and his descendants. And what we're going to see a little farther on is if we're joint heirs with Christ, everything that Christ inherits, he shares with us. Everything. And that's a mind-boggling thought. And that everything that is his is ours. Amazing. All right, let's go to Monday's page, Enslaved to Elementary Principles. You know, because since Paul is talking about being heirs with Christ, heirs of the Father, the theme that we're moving into in Galatians 4 is our inheritance as heirs. And this imagery that Paul is using here, the author pictures like the owner of a large estate, say there in the Roman Empire, who dies, but he leaves all his property to his oldest son, but the only problem is his oldest son is not old enough to do it. You know, and so the father's will has designated certain supervisors, guardians and managers or administrators, household managers, to be in charge of the estate. And this is very similar to the schoolmaster image in Galatians 3:24, but these stewards and managers are responsible not only to make sure they train the son so he's ready to take over, but they are the financial and administrative, they're in charge of that, the affairs, until the son is old enough to assume those duties himself. And so let's pick up with Galatians 4, the first three verses, and Richard, I think you can go ahead and read.
Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world.
Thank you. So this heir isn't ready, and so other people have to manage them. And so in this imagery, this heir represents a person before Christ, right? Before they come to Christ. Thank you, Richard. Let's go to Tuesday's page. God sent forth his son. And you look right here at this first verse. It quotes Galatians 4:4. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, this is a pretty power-packed verse here. But the author deals first with the term fullness. When the fullness of time had come. Look at the narrative. It says, Paul's choice of the word fullness indicates God's active role in working out his purpose in human history. Jesus did not come at just any time. He came at the precise time God had prepared. So when Paul talks about the fullness of time had come, he's talking about the same thing the Old Testament prophets about the sovereignty of God, as God as the Lord of history. And so, as the Lord of history predetermined the exact time Jesus would come, but what's interesting is the setting historically. And Desire of Ages chapter 3 is called The Fullness of Time, and there's some awesome stuff in that short little chapter. But history tells us that the time Jesus came was what the historians called the Pax Romana. It was the period of peace in the Roman Empire, a 200-year period of peace, one of the longest periods of peace in history, probably one of the most significant periods of peace in history. It's interesting that Jesus came at that time because during that time, Rome controlled the whole Mediterranean world. It was a time of stability. It was a time of common language. It was a time of favorable means of travel and times of a lot of commonalities in culture. And all these things would facilitate a rapid spread of the gospel. And all these things were what Paul took advantage of on his missionary travels. So, does God know what he's doing? When God determines a time, it's not just chance that it's a good time. He makes sure it's a good time. All right? So, in this verse, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. What is the significance of being born of a woman? It's a real human being, right? Real human being. And then it says, born under the law. What's the significance of being born under the law? It means Jesus was born under the condemnation of the law. Sin. Christ? But he was innocent. How could he be born under the condemnation of the law? Did Jesus only take our sins upon him when he went to the cross? Or did he live with that burden from his birth? This passage tells us he carried that burden right from birth. Powerful, isn't it? All right, so let's look at the question there toward the middle of the page. The question is, why did Christ have to take our humanity in order to redeem us? You know, in order to free us, in order to make us heirs of God, why did he have to take humanity? So let's look at Galatians 4, and we'll read verse 4 again, but then we're going to read verse 5, see if we get an answer to that question. It says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. All right? So in order to reach us born under the law, that we can be adopted, he was born a human being under the law as well. And that was to make it possible to make us joint heirs with Christ. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. This verse, I think, really answers well why Jesus had to become a human being. 2 Corinthians 5:21. All right, it says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So to take our sin, to take our place, so that we could have his righteousness. He had to have a righteous human life to give us, right? All right, we ready for Hebrews chapter 2? This one's 5 verses, so you want to make sure you're there and can follow it. Hebrews 2, I'll get there in a minute. Okay, Hebrews 2, and we're going to start with verse 14, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. And remember, when Pam is reading this, look for answers to the question why Jesus had to take our humanity in order to redeem us, in order to make us heirs. All right, we're ready. Go ahead, Pam, starting with verse 14.
Inasmuch, then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted.
Okay, so Pam, did you see some things there on why Jesus had to become a human being in order to redeem us? What'd you see?
That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
Okay, that was verse 17. See any others?
That's my answer. Well, he suffered. He suffered, but he had to become a human to be a high priest.
Okay, good. Thank you. There were, verse 14 said that he took part of the same nature in order to destroy the works of the devil. So somehow it shows he had to become a human and get victory over the devil as a human, mm-hmm. in order to deal with, you know, to bring the devil to an end someday. Verse 18 says he suffered being tempted, so therefore he's able to succor them that are tempted. And so we see in this passage a number of reasons why he had to become a human being. And of course, verse 17 really brought out, in order to be our high priest, in order to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and be able to help us, he experienced what it was to be in our place. All right. Now, down at the bottom of the page, the author gives some other reasons why he had to become a human. You know, this is a good question, because if forgiveness was all that was needed, Jesus really wouldn't even have to become a human being. Or at least he wouldn't have been born as a baby. He could have just come down, incarnated as an adult, paid the penalty, and the penalty of sin would be paid and be forgiven. But the great controversy and the problem of sin involves more than just being forgiven. It involves a whole bunch of other things that have to do with victory and have to do with defeating the devil. And so it's a bigger thing that he had to become a human being than people usually think. All right, but down here, last paragraph on Tuesday's lesson says, thus it was necessary for Christ to assume our humanity because we could not save ourselves. By uniting his divine nature with our fallen human nature, Christ legally became qualified to be our substitute, Savior, and High Priest. As the second Adam, he came to reclaim all that the first Adam had lost by disobedience. Could he have done that without becoming a human being? If he hadn't become a human being, he wouldn't have been the second Adam, right? So, and that's from Romans 5. So by his obedience, he perfectly fulfilled the law's demands, thus redeeming Adam's tragic failure. And by his death on the cross, he met the justice of the law, which required the death of a sinner, thus gaining the right to redeem all who come to him in true faith and surrender. So it's a lot there. All right, let's go to Wednesdays. Wow, we're moving pretty fast. Okay, on Wednesdays, the privileges of adoption. The narrative begins by telling us that in Galatians 4, 5 through 7, Paul expands on this theme about being an heir. But he uses the word redeemed. Christ has redeemed those who are under the law. Now, the funny thing about the word redeemed, see, we sing redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we automatically see the word redeemed relating to Jesus dying for us and shedding his blood. But when Paul used the word redeemed, it had a different meaning to people, and he was applying it to Christ, because the word redeem actually means to buy back. And the term was used in Roman society in the context of someone buying a slave. And if they redeemed it, they now, you know, hopefully they took that person from a worse situation to a better situation. But it usually meant that they were going to set them free. They would buy a slave and then let them go. All right? And so to be redeemed implies that someone's in bondage first. Is that right? And so a person needs to be liberated, needs to be set free. And so the question comes up in the quarterly, from what, though, do we need to be free? What do we need to be set free from? We're not literal slaves. It says there's four things. We need to be free, set free from the devil and his wiles. We need to be free from the threat of death, right? We need to be free from the power of sin that enslaves us by nature. And we need to be free from the condemnation of the law, so we're no longer under the law. Right? Does that all make sense? I thought that was a good introduction. Now, the question that is in the quarterly says, what positive purpose has Christ achieved for us through the redemption we have in him? All right, so let's go back to Galatians 4. And, yeah, I'm still in Hebrews. Galatians 4, we're going to pick up with verse 5 and read through 7. So verse 5 said, to redeem them that were under the law. See, they're in bondage, right? To be redeemed, they're going to be bought back, set free. And it says that you might receive the adoption of sons. So is the adoption of sons the same as being free? For sure. And then verse 6 says, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So the question was, what positive purpose has Christ achieved for us through the redemption we have in him? Now, we could put it real simply, well, he saved us, and say salvation. But there's a different connotation in this passage, even though it's true. Salvation is what it's about, but salvation is actually described here as an adoption, right? An adoption. We become heirs of God. And he really is our Abba Father. He really is our Daddy. I like that. You know, sometimes, you know, especially Romans 8 brings up this adoption, being adopted in Christ. And sometimes I just want to stop and think about that and say, yeah, Lord, I'm in your family, you know. And it's really an amazing thing. The quarterly brings up several things that adoption did. Adoption really made him a true son. You know, I'm talking about in Roman society when Paul wrote this. And, you know, mentioned that some Roman emperors who didn't have, you know, heirs actually adopted, you know, someone they favored and made them their son so they would have an heir to become the next emperor. And so that wasn't an unheard of thing. When an emperor does it, a lot of people find out about it, right? And so Paul takes that imagery of being adopted, and he really builds it up because, you know, an adopter doesn't repudiate his adopted son. And the biological parents can't come claim him back. He's really adopted. He's really an heir to the person who adopted him. And he has a right to inherit. And with an emperor, that included the right to become the next emperor, right? That's pretty big stuff. But down toward the bottom of the lesson, it says, if these rights are guaranteed on an earthly level, just imagine how much greater are the privileges we have as the adopted children of God. Now, you understand that in Revelation, when it talks about the sons and daughters of God, where do they get to sit? In heaven. They sit with Christ on his throne. Now, I can't comprehend that, to be honest with you. It just blows my mind. It just tells me that this adoption thing is way bigger than we can imagine. It's like, you know, you think about, say, the richest person in the world, someone like, you know, Bill Gates, and say, oh, some poor orphan, say, I wish Bill Gates would adopt me. That'd be nice to be in that family, have everything. That's nothing compared to the adoption that's available to us. Because if Bill Gates adopts somebody, they're still going to die eventually. You know, they can still get disease. They can still have a miserable life. They can still have baggage. But when Christ adopts us, well, we might struggle with baggage for a while, but there'll be a day when it's all gone, right? All gone. So are you glad you're adopted? Amen. I like that amen. Almost makes me ashamed to ask the next question. You ever doubt your adoption? You ever question it? Like, I'm so unworthy. I'm so unworthy. Why would God adopt me? I could ruin the family name. Do you think God worries a lot about that? Probably everybody's ruining the family name, and he's still trying to make it all work, right? That's God's grace. So don't ever doubt your adoption. At the bottom of the page, there's a box, and I like what's in here. It says, read Galatians 4:6, realizing that the Hebrew word Abba was the intimate word children used to address their father, like the word daddy or papa today. All right? So Abba, daddy. And you know what's really interesting about that word Abba? It's in the middle of the word Sabbath. Every time you see the word Sabbath, you should think, my daddy. Amen. It's all about him. Isn't that cool? So anyway, it mentions here that Jesus, when he prayed in Mark 14:36, he used the word Abba, talking to his Father in heaven. He called his Father the equivalent of what would be Papa, Daddy. Isn't that cool? All right. And it says, and as God's children, we have the privilege of calling God Abba as well. Do you enjoy that kind of intimate closeness to God in your own life? Do you have a walk with God where it's comfortable for you to call him Daddy? You know, obviously you could do that in a way that's not respectful. But you do that on your knees, humbly before God. It's an intimate closeness that's special. So the question is, if you don't have that kind of intimate closeness, why not? Does it just not feel like that's just not me? So what's the problem? And what can you do, or how can you change to have a closer walk with God so he really does feel like daddy? Like I can spiritually sit in God's lap and he hugs me. You like that? Yeah. Go to Romans 8. We're going to look at verse 17. I want to look closer at this verse about being joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8. In Romans 8, verse 17. Romans 8, 17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, isn't it kind of interesting? Think about this for a minute. It says we suffer with him, but then we can be glorified together. Didn't Christ already go back and get glorified? I think he did, but there must be something still waiting for when he can be glorified again with us. Yeah, that's kind of cool. You just mull that around a little bit. There's something big there, I'm sure. Now, I want you to think about this joint heirs with Christ thing, because if we're joint heirs with Christ, that means everything that's his can be ours. Even his power. Now, think about that for a minute. I'm not talking about something to get greedy about. I'm not talking about something to fight for. But think about Christ's power when he was under temptation in the wilderness, and how he was able to brush off the devil's temptations, as strong as they were and as weak as he was. Because we are joint heirs with Christ, whatever belongs to him belongs to us, even his power. Part of the freedom offered by Christ is a growing capacity to resist and put away sin in all its forms. God adopted us from the bondage of sin, from it. Now, I want you to think for a moment about Satan's inability to succeed with Jesus on any front. I'm going to read a quotation from the Desire of Ages, and I want you to be thinking as I read it, that power he will share with us. Okay, here it goes. When Jesus came into the world, Satan's power was turned against him. From the time when he appeared as a babe in Bethlehem, the usurper worked to bring about his destruction. In every possible way, he sought to prevent Jesus from developing a perfect childhood, a faultless manhood, a holy ministry, and an unblemished sacrifice. But he was defeated. He could not lead Jesus into sin. He could not discourage him or drive him from the work that he had come on earth to do. From the desert to Calvary, the storm of Satan's wrath beat upon him, but the more mercilessly it fell, the more firmly did the Son of God cling to the hand of his Father. Remember, he was human. And press on in the blood-stained path. All the efforts of Satan to oppress and overcome him only brought out in a purer light his spotless character. That's from Desire of Ages 759. So here's the question. Well, first let me state the problem. Many Christians do not believe that through Jesus they too can be victorious over the wiles of Satan. You know, the devil made me do it. That's a common excuse. Or I was born that way. Or I couldn't help it. Or they got me mad. You know? So what prevents people from experiencing freedom from the power of Satan? If the power is available, what's stopping us? Could be unbelief. Maybe we just haven't grasped what's available to us. could be stubbornness. You know, I was thinking in this way, we choose to keep certain sins. Is that what you're thinking about when you said stubbornness? We cherish some of our favorite sins. There's some we really would like to go away because they're really annoying. But there's some of them that they don't bother us really that much, at least a lot of the time. So the problem isn't that the power is not there. The problem, it comes back to that we need to die a deeper death thing, doesn't it? A deeper death. Well, if you were an adopted son or daughter of God, then, you know, we all must learn how to keep the life in the Father and what it means to abide in Him. If we're going to be heirs of God, we have to abide in Him. That's how Jesus put it, right? How do you abide? How do you maintain that position as an heir united with the Father? See, there's no way around making sure that the number one priority in your life is time with Jesus every day. Prayer time. Reading time. Get in His Word. Because if you don't have that connection every day, it's very easy to devalue your position as an heir. Not even see it anymore. Start getting wound up with all the challenges of life, and next thing you know, you're living as a slave again. But see, if we are heirs with Christ, then we also realize that He has given us a mission. He's given us a job to do as His heirs. We're supposed to reach the lost. We're supposed to share His love. We're supposed to be willing to share the position of an heir and not hoard it selfishly. We need to find all the people we can to become our brothers and sisters in the family of God. I have a question for you. If you don't have a burden for souls, are you really an heir? That's a good question, isn't it? God help us. This page is called Why Turn Back to Slavery? Because one of the main reasons Paul is writing is because these Galatians who had experienced the gospel and had become heirs are in danger of throwing it away. In fact, he writes as though they already have. But let's pick it up in Galatians 4. Galatians 4 and verse 8 and 9. We'll look at 8 and 9. In verse 8, he says, "Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods." What's he referring to here? He's referring to their former idolatry, right? Where they would do sacrifices to false gods and pray to false gods and dedicate their crops to false gods and whatever they did. It was a form of bondage because in all pagan religions, appeasing the gods or winning the favor is the key reason for doing everything. You're trying to prove yourself. You're trying to earn favor. And so he's saying, you remember when you didn't know God, how you served by nature things that aren't even gods? And then look at verse 9. It says, "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turned ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" Now, they aren't going to worship idols. They're just following all the customs of the Jews. Verse 10 probably refers to keeping the feast days. And we know circumcision was one of the things that they were being urged to do. And so what's the problem? They're not going back to idols, but he says you're returning again to bondage. Is it the same mindset? You know, when they were serving pagan gods, they were trying to appease those gods. They were trying to prove themselves to those gods. They were trying to earn the favor of those gods. And now they're taking that same mindset and following the customs that the Judaizers are urging upon them to prove they're worthy of heaven, that they're worthy to be heirs. You know, if you're going to get adopted, can you prove you're worthy? Not really, right? And so he's basically saying it's the same thing. You have the right God now, but you have the same mindset. You see? And this is trickier because people can think they're really doing the right thing because they can say it's the right God. Obviously, Christians can do this, right? I mean, if the Galatians were Christians and they were doing it. So anyway, they're falling back into bondage by outward forms of religion without the Spirit. It's a legalistic way, and it's a legalistic attitude. And in fact, there's a question in the box right at the very bottom of the page says, how could a wrong attitude lead us into the kind of bondage that Paul warned the Galatians about so vehemently? Now, this is kind of hard for me because ever since I had my conversion experience, it's real clear in my mind that I don't want to go back to where I was before that. Because, see, I was raised a Seventh-day Adventist. I was raised knowing all these truths, but I didn't know Jesus. And so when I was a freshman in academy, and I didn't know sometimes what to do with my anger, and there were times, you know, our academy was out in the middle of the country. There was no one around for miles. I would open my window, and I would just spew out profanity and cursing loud, yelling it out into the cold night air with snow on the ground. I was just venting. And then before anyone would figure out where I was coming from, I'd just shut my window and go back and study. And then I would feel like, oh man, I am such a terrible sinner. I wouldn't pray for 3 days. Because I knew God didn't approve of what I did. Now, of course, God didn't approve of what I did, but did he stop loving me? Did he stop drawing me? Did he stop reaching out to me? But see, that's the mindset that Paul's talking about. You know, I thought I had to be on real good behavior. I had a friend, he had a worse case than me, that he would go on these real religious kicks and be super kind to everybody in such a way that it annoyed them all. Because he was actually a rude person who would beat you up as well before he'd be nice. And all of a sudden, he's being overly nice, and people are just like, in fact, they would annoy him because they knew eventually he'd get mad. And so he would be this saint for a few days, and then he would lose his cool and cuss somebody out or punch them. And then then for a few weeks, he wouldn't even try to be a Christian because he blew it. And I remember talking to him because he was on such a roller coaster. I said, you know, why do you just not care anymore? He goes, because I tried real hard and it didn't work. And if this is what I am, then I'm going to be the best I can be at being this bad person. And I said, come on, you know. I saw the fallacy of it, but it was a legalistic mindset. Two teenagers, similar. I just think I was a little more emotionally healthy than he was, but we had problems. Because we viewed whenever we did bad as meaning we couldn't go to God. Well, yeah, if you're going to go to God and demand that he accept what you did, that's one thing, right? But if you go to God in repentance, he's always ready to take you. Amen. There's no reason to hesitate. But I didn't get that at that time. And so I understand how you can be a Christian, have the form of Christianity, go through. I mean, we went to church and Sabbath school and Vespers, and we had Bible class, and we were supposed to be good Christians at this academy. We didn't have a clue how to escape this trap of kind of this legalistic mindset. Well, let's read a little more in Galatians to finish. Verse 13 says, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. So Paul's saying, when I first came to you, I had some infirmity of the flesh. And then, but verse 14, he says, even though with this temptation of my flesh, he says, ye despise not nor rejected, but receive me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. He says, you people responded to my message as though I was Christ himself who had come to you. And it was an amazing thing. And then in verse 15, he says, where is then the blessedness he spake of? He says, when I was there, you were talking about the blessings of God. He says, what he's reminding them of is their conversion experiences. He's reminding them of how their lives changed when he was there. All right? And then in verse 15, he says, where is then the blessedness he spake of? He says, can you talk that way anymore about the life change God gave you? He says, for I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Now we know what his infirmity was. He had a problem with his eyes. And he says, you were so grateful when I came to you because of the change in your lives that you would have plucked your eye out and given it to me if it would have worked. Why is he bringing this up? He's bringing up how grateful they were with how dynamically changed their lives had become, because he wants them to realize it's not like that anymore with their new mindset. Verse 16 says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He goes, the same truth that changed your lives is the truth I'm telling you now. And now I'm your enemy when before you accepted me like I was Jesus Christ. So the question is, did you once have a more vital Christian experience than you have now? Because what Paul is getting them to see is they don't have the same Christian experience they used to have. If you don't have the same vital Christian experience you used to have, how did you lose it? What happened? And what do you need to do to get it back? You see, I would be remiss if we just study Galatians and only talk about what it meant to them. But we can lose it too. Maybe not for the exact same reasons. But you need to. If you don't have what you used to have, and I'm speaking from personal experience because I don't have what I once had. And God's calling me back, and if you're in the same position, he's calling you back to really where you see that you're an heir of Christ and that you're joint heirs. Well, you're heir of the Father and you're joint heirs with Christ, and that even his power is available for you to walk in a new life as an heir. All right, that finishes the lesson. So I want to thank you for joining us today. And again, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And the offer number is C21733. Make sure you specify if you want a CD or a DVD. Make sure you leave your address. And again, thank you so much for joining us today. I hope this lesson was a blessing to you, and may God bless you and guide you.